It's always a good sign when, in this case, Charles is reading scripture and I hear little muttered amens throughout the scripture, because usually we tend to wait till the preacher shouts to say amen, and I like the fact that people are just amening as Charles declares the word of God. That really encourages me. One of the mistakes that was made many times in the early church, and we reinforce it today, is that we talk about being saved by faith, and then we talk about living the Christian life mostly in our own power. Mostly just as it almost seems to be that once we're saved, now we've got to work really, really hard. Now, God does call us to strive, to pursue holiness and all the rest. Christian life is not simple. He calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. It is a difficult life, but it's a good life, and it's lived not by our own strength, but in the power of God. As Paul challenged the Galatians, you began by faith. The paraphrase is, who got you off track? Because not only are we saved by faith, but we live by faith. We are saved because God chose us, and he caused us to be born again. And because he has given us new birth, our love for God, our obedience to God, our love for one another, and even our overcoming the world are all rooted in the fact that he has caused us to be born again. He begat us as his children, to use a King James phrase. And so in reality, following Christ is, we have to begin where we started. We have to begin following Christ where God brought us to Christ, and that is through faith in the Son of God, rooted in what he has done for us. It doesn't mean there aren't challenges. It doesn't mean we don't have to pick up our cross daily and follow him. But it is done in his power, and when we rely upon ourselves rather than on him, that's where we fail. So, we're finally to chapter 5. J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, back in the late 1800s, is just a great man of God who just really got to the Word of God quickly. He didn't try to be fancy. He just spoke truth to God's people. You should read him. He's fantastic. Christ's life secures the continuance of the spiritual life to his people. Because our continuance, not just our salvation, but our perseverance, is rooted in what Christ has done for us. They shall not fall away. They shall persevere unto the end. Because God causes us to persevere. The divine nature of which they are partakers shall not perish. The incorruptible seed within them shall not be destroyed by the devil in the world, weak as they are in themselves, and we are very weak. Left to our own devices, we would fail. But because God is causing us to persevere, we are closely knit into an immortal head. We're part of God's family, and not one member of his mystical body, in other words, the invisible body of Christ, those who are actually born again, not one will perish, because God will protect his people. Last week, we were reminded that God is love. It is as much part of God's character to love as he is holy, as he is omniscient, as he is wise, omnipotent, sovereign, and all every one of his characteristics. God is love. And because God is love, that as we abide in him, we will love. And we need to define love not as we define love, but as God displays it to us. As we abide in him and his love, he brings us to maturity, which gives us confidence as we look forward to the day when we're going to stand and give account to him. Our love for others is rooted in God's love. Because God has loved us, we are able to love others. And our love for our brothers and sisters is evidence that we know God. Today, John reminds us that our new birth and our love for others is proved by our obedience to his commands, and indeed our love for him. And our victory over the world is determined not by our works, but by the new birth which God has given to us through faith. And so as we come to this passage, and there's some just wonderful stuff everywhere in 1 John and everywhere in God's Word, we're going to see more and more what it means as we abide in Christ, how everything just ties together and everything overflows out of that. So let's look at verse 1. Everyone, all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Quite literally, everyone who loves the one who begat, to use King Jamesy language. Is King Jamesy a word?
It is now.
It is now. Thank you, Sam. Everyone who loves the one who begat, that's the Father, loves whoever has been begotten. And that's in that context, it's clearly us. So if you love the one who gave birth to us, you will love all of the others that God has given birth to. That's the argument. This is a family argument. Because God has given us birth, we will not only love Him, but we'll also love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what John says here, you can't detach it from what we just saw last week, or 2 weeks ago. John has been teaching that God's love is prior, it is first. We love because God first loved us. We don't have the ability to love one another. As lovable as some of you are, I won't look at you, Sam, at all. As lovable as some of us think we are, outside of Christ, we really aren't. And indeed, because God has first loved us, we are able to love our brothers and sisters. If we do not love our brothers and sisters, we cannot love God. Our love for one another is rooted in God's love for us and the fact that He imparts His character to us, and therefore we love. Charles.
I get it that I have to love my fellow Christians, but can I get away with not wanting to be around them?
Well, you're asking the question that everyone else is thinking. Always. You know, when I was young, and I heard it a lot, especially at what's now Cornerstone, but everyone used to say this, well, I love my brothers, I just don't like them very much. You know, in one sense, I understand that there are some people that we choose to love, even though their personality isn't quite as wonderful and effervescent as mine. But there's also a danger of that phrase. You know, there are people who, yes, they're going to drive me nuts, and I'm going to choose to love them anyways because we're family. We all have some family member, and automatically one person comes to our head I love that person, but, you know, whenever they're in the room, they tend to send things awry. So in one sense, yes, a person's love can drive us crazy, but the danger with that can become, I love that person, kind of like positionally love that person, but it's never going to play out in life. And that's the danger, is not wanting to have anything to do with some folks. And so God often, what He will do is He'll keep bringing those people into our path. You know, because when you walk down the halls at Moody Church, you see that one person and you hide behind the post.
That's why I sit up front. You can't avoid me.
But seriously, we all have moments, you know, like that. And I actually make myself, because a little confession, I have a little teeny weeny office behind the baptistry. And when there's the temptation after, especially if Amy's singing at night, so we're at the evening service, there's a very big temptation after I've finished teaching equipping courses in Fusion to go hide there until it's time to come out again. And sometimes I'm tired and it's okay to sit there. It's not wrong. But there are other times I force myself to go walk around the building knowing that probably someone who drives me crazy is going to have a long conversation with me holding on to my shirt so I can't get away. Because because it forces me out of that. And what you end up finding quite often is that person who has been on your drives me crazy list, and then suddenly you find out they pray for you every day, and it's like, oh, man. It's hard, but you realize that person might be your best prayer warrior. That person actually, and so we need to learn to kind of stretch ourselves a bit. Are there places for boundaries because people can be abusive? Yes. I mean, obviously that's true. There are people who take advantage of certain things, and so I'm not saying there's no room for those kind of boundaries. But I think our tendency is, most of us, our tendency is probably to excuse ourselves from relationships rather than to push ourselves a little bit further and extend that those relationships, because that love in the body of Christ is to be displayed. It's not something you can just kind of keep in your heart and not display it. So, okay, two clear ideas in verse 1. The first half of this reminds us God's saving work is prior to the fruit of that work. And we'll look at that in just a second. This is seen both in the relationship between the two ideas. Our new birth precedes our love and indeed our faith and our belief. And within that first idea, new birth precedes our faith. So see at the beginning of verse 1 again. And the tense of the verbs is always very important. I teach you that in grasping God's word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born. You notice that? Believes, present tense, has been born, with the idea there's a past act with a present result. All who believe, present, have been born again. So what comes first? This is not hard. Have been born again. In other words, God has brought us into this relationship, and as a result, we actually believe. God's work is prior. And that's going to be reinforced everywhere here. So God is the one who even gives us the belief, let alone the relationship with him. And then John's statement here about the content of faith. Here it's Jesus is the Messiah. Probably wraps up all we've seen previously before, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Therefore, he has become human and given us himself as a sacrifice for us. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son. So he's both divine, fully human. And the beginning and end of this passage, again, talk about who Jesus is. So the reason we believe, and indeed the reason we have orthodox belief, biblical belief about Jesus, is because God has produced that belief within us. Left to our own devices, we would not do so. But Christ has produced that belief in us. Now we think, oh, you know, I wrestled so much. We did, yes. We fought, you know, as the old Scottish saying used to be, it took two of us for me to get saved. God saved me and I fought against him. But it's true. It is wholly a work of God, and all the glory goes to God because of that. So first and foremost, we see the right beliefs about Jesus are both the result of Christ giving us new birth, but they're also proof of that new birth. If you don't believe the right things about Jesus, you're not born again. If you do not have a biblical orthodox view of the historical Jesus that John gave witness to, we are not born again. Now John reminds us, and these are all tied together, that love for God, the one who gave us birth, must result in love for one another, for he who has been begotten. If you've been born of God, you will love others that have been born of God. In other words, the fact that God has caused us to be born again causes us first and foremost to love him, because he gave us new birth. We have been born of him, but also he causes us to love all of those who have been born of him. And that's a true equation. It's a difficult process, but the mere fact that when we find people difficult, we keep trying to love them is evidence that we are born of God. Because if we weren't born of God, what would we do? Well, forget that person. That would be the easiest thing to do. So the fact that we love the Father, which is a result of our being born again, we will love those who have been born of him. And you notice the family language, which is very important here. God uses family language. We have been born of God. I am his child, and therefore I will love all those who are his child. And it's intentional that John and Paul and others bring that kind of family language into the New Testament, because God binds us together as a family. You know, in our society, family is sometimes downplayed, but family was crucial in that culture. It was the essential unit, and people understood you were kind of stuck with your family for life. That's right. And in that sense, we are together. Because of God's work, he has brought us together. And so we love one another, and it naturally flows out of the love that God has placed in our heart. And at the same time, we have a responsibility to love. And we have that. And so God uses that family. And I always find it dangerous when churches shift away from family in terms of the body of Christ. I think it's a very dangerous sign of where the church tends to go when we start to speak of the pastor as a CEO instead of as a shepherd. That's always a dangerous sign that the church is moving in a very bad direction, because they're moving away from the biblical model for the pastor. And at the same time, when we talk about church relationships, it's almost like it's a business structure as opposed to a family. Again, it's a sign that the church is not viewing the body of Christ correctly. So even our language tends to betray whether we are thinking biblically about the church and about our roles in the church. So remember that. Be careful of those sort of things. Now John is going to flip the equation. And this is an interesting logic he uses. We know we love our Christian family when we love and obey God. This is a new wrinkle John has brought in, but it shows that they are all tied together. By this we know that we love the children of God. When? When we love God and keep his commandments. See, we're used to thinking of the one way. We're used to thinking of the fact that it proves that I love God because I love my Christian family. But John reverses it as well. If you claim to love all these people and have a nice humanitarian attitudes for them, but you don't love God and you don't keep his commandments, it's not really love that you feel for those people. It's not really love that you're displaying for those people. It usually ends up being very self-centered, because you can't properly love others unless you love God, and indeed that God has placed his love in you. Whenever we love outside of God, it tends to be self-centered. It tends to be, I like this person to get something from them. I'm nice to that person because I want to get something from that person. That's the way most people work. We all know that. We've all encountered someone in life. One, we've all encountered lots of people in life. What happens? They don't talk to us, and they don't talk to us, and they ignore us. And what happens? Then suddenly they want something from us. And what happens? They're super nice to you. And you think, oh, great, I have a friend now. And then you know, they kind of work into it because they're real clever. They've been taught business management techniques that like people to get something from them. That's what they teach you in business management, I guess. But they're nice to you to get something from you, and what happens afterwards? There's probably one more cordial encounter, and then suddenly, you know, they walk down the hall like that. And what is that? It's because there really wasn't love there, was there? No, it was just a self-centered attitude. They're nice to get something. And typically that betrays our relationships when we're not in Christ. When Christ transforms us and God's love is in our hearts, then that love is rooted in him and it not from what we can get from people. And so that changes the way we love. And so we know that we love the children of God. Why? Honestly, because we love God and keep his commandments. And the venerable Beda or Bede, depending on who you talk to, only one who is on fire with the love of his maker can be said to love his fellow humans in the right way. That's really good. When we are on fire with love for God, we will love others correctly. And so if you want to have a greater love for people, the first thing you have to do is grow in your relationship with Christ. The greater your love for Christ is, the more you will love others. That doesn't mean you don't have to work with people as well. But at the same time, it's rooted in the fact that we have love for God. And the more we love God, the more that love will overflow towards one another. Quite often, you know, when I am thinking, oh, that guy again. As I grow closer to Christ, it's like, Lord reminds me when I'm praying, oh yeah, I gotta pray for that guy. Because I grow in Christ and the Lord pushes that into my thought process. So John's language here, and we need to look at a few of these. John's picking up an Old Testament theme, which is love for God and keeping his commandments are not things that are distinct from one another. And we tend to treat them that way. We tend to think, oh, I really love God, even though we're not necessarily obeying him. And others can be very rigid about certain forms of obedience without actually having our heart drawn to him. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6. Some of you should know Deuteronomy 6. I won't ask anyone to quote it because your mom's not here. Because every time I ask someone to get a verse, it's June who quotes. So you guys see what you've lost already with her being out of town? Deuteronomy 6. Now, verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. You notice how the fear of God is brought into this too. You and your son's son, in other words, your whole family, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So you notice commandment, keeping God's commands and loving God are both brought together. And repeatedly, as Moses is saying farewell to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, and you can see how often he draws these two ideas together. And then Joshua, when he says farewell, again draws these concepts together, that loving God and keeping his commandments are intertwined with one another. They're not separate ideas. And John, you know, you can see it's John so obviously evokes the Old Testament here, that we love God and obey or keep his commandments. And so to do so, we don't see these things as separate concepts. Just like loving God and loving one another are not ideas you can separate from one another. It's crucial to state the importance of how these relate. If you do not love your Christian brothers and sisters, you don't love God. But if you don't love and obey God, you can't properly love those who have been born of him. And so it's not like I have options to, well, I can do two of the three. You know, I can love God and love others, but not really keep his commands. Because if you don't keep his commands, you will not properly love God or others. You can't say, well, I'm going to love God and keep his commands, but not love others, because you're already violating God's commands by not loving others. And you'll treat them badly and violate his commands. And certainly to say, I'm going to try to keep God's commands and love people, but not love God, would be a silly idea, because without the love of God, you can't do either of those. So these ideas are brought together. To love God, to obey him, and indeed to love others. And F.F. Bruce, the test of love and the test of obedience are not two tests, but one. This is one thing. These ideas are so linked together that John can speak of love and obedience in this way. Let me read verse 3 for you. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The love of God indeed is to keep his commandments. That doesn't mean that if I just follow a few set of rules that means I love God, because I also must love him with my heart. It's both emotion and action. It's not one or the other. We tend to divorce those things. Scripturally, they are not divorced. While there's more to love for God than simply obedience, it is not less than this. Obedience shows that we love the Lord. That clock goes really fast. Chell, will you go stand on a chair and move that back a couple minutes? I would actually enjoy seeing that. But okay, when John tells us that his commands are not burdensome. And it's unlikely that he's telling us it's never difficult to obey. First of all, that doesn't measure up to anything we see in Scripture. Paul talks about the difficulty of obeying God and how he gets frustrated with his flesh. What does Jesus say we need to do to follow him? Oh, come on, you know this. You mean to take up our cross daily and follow him. That is not an easy thing to do. Repeatedly, you know, Jesus warns you, the world's going to hate you. So it's not saying that obeying God is just really easy. You know, it's never hard to obey God. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't measure up to what else we see in Scripture anywhere. More likely, the idea is that God's commands are not crushing. They're not oppressive. They're not onerous. It's not a misery guts thing to follow God. Without God's Spirit within us, the law condemns us. Without God's Spirit, it is impossible. And you see condemnation throughout Paul's letters, and you see it implied in John's writings as well. Without God's Spirit, we cannot obey. In Christ, we have a hard road, but we have God's Spirit within us, giving us joy along the way with his commands that help to reflect his image. God gives us the help to do this. That doesn't mean we do not have to pursue holiness, but that even though it is difficult, God empowers us because it's all God working in us. We have no ability to obey him by ourselves. And so God's commands are like, it's not that I sit there and see God's commands and I'm like, oh my gosh, why did God try to torture me with this? Sometimes you feel that way because our flesh wants to do that thing. But the problem isn't God's command. What is it? The problem is our flesh. The problem is our sinful desires. We want that thing more than God. We are making an idol. But the closer we walk with God, the more we realize that when we obey him, we're being freed from that sin. The more we obey him, the more there is freedom in Christ. When I first started teaching evening school classes, I had two classes. One was the doctrine of the Trinity, and I really think we had at least two Jehovah's Witnesses in that class. I don't know how they got in there, but that I'm not the admissions, I'm just the teacher. The other class was Galatians, and they called it Freedom in Christ. And so when everybody introduced themselves the first day of class, it was, oh, I want to discover how to be free in Christ. And for about half of them, it sounded like, you know, I want to find how to get out of rules. Because that's the way we interpret terms like liberty and freedom and stuff. And there's that danger. We see terms like God made you free. But what is freedom? It is freedom from slavery to sin. And you find freedom to slavery of sin, first of all, because God has freed you from that sin through the work of Christ. And then God frees you from the bondage of that sin as the Holy Spirit transforms us more into the image of Christ. And so, you know, you begin by, you know, enjoying being a rageaholic because, you know, it's fun to just scream at people. I don't find that fun because I'm so nice, but I know some people are like that. And then what happens is as God convicts you, first it's like, oh man, I can't scream, you know, I can't yell at that person when I drive who cut me off. I can't yell at that person who got on my nerves at work. I can't sit around and rage at them at the way home. And then what you find out after a while when you continue to obey the Lord and his Spirit empowers you, you find out that you're better off when you're not doing that. And his commands are not burdensome because it's actually freeing you from being addicted to all of that. Okay. His commands are not burdensome. You notice there's a conclusion here. So these are interconnected. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. One of the reasons those commands are not onerous to us is because we've been born of God and therefore in Christ we have overcome the world. Most of all, the new birth given to us by faith enables us to overcome, and indeed has, in one sense, we have already overcome the world. We do not save ourselves by overcoming. We overcome because we have been born again. And Revelation talks about he who overcomes, etc. When it says he who overcomes or he who endures to the end will overcome, what that's really saying is when you endure to the end, and it's God who causes you to endure, therefore you have overcome. It shows that you have already overcome. We persevere not because we're so strong, but because God has already overcome the world in us through the work of Christ. It is because Christ has worked in us. So God has already done the work in us, and when we persevere, we are not doing so in order to be saved. It shows that we are in him. The victory here likely refers to Christ's decisive victory on the cross brought into the believer's life when they've been born again, which is why the believer's victory is described as this our faith, according to that translation. And so in Christ, the victory has already been won, and so in that real sense, we have overcome the world, and what we are doing is living out that overcoming. We are living out that victory because Christ has already done that in us. And you know, that's reversed to the world's thinking. The world always teaches us you have to achieve everything. You have to, you know, accomplish these things. But in reality, in the Christian life, God has already accomplished all those things in us. God has already overcome the world in us, and we are living out that victory. So we don't overcome the world because of anything we do. We overcome because Christ has already overcome in us through the cross. So we do. It is not something we achieve. It is something that God has already done through us and will continue to do for us. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except what? The one who works really hard. The one who really accomplishes a lot and puts himself out to discipline. The one who does super things is super Christian. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because God has placed that belief in us. He has done it all. We don't overcome by persevering to the end. We persevere to the end because Christ has overcome the world. And because he has done so, then we already have this victory. It is something that God has done in us. And so we rest in him. Because we have been born again, here's a summary, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. God, even belief is something that God has really given us. Because we've been born again, we believe. Loving God, keeping his commands, and loving God's children shows that we have been born again. So God has caused us to be born again. We believe in him. All of these things, loving God, loving one another, keeping God's commands, are things that God produces in us and that happen because of our relationship with God. That doesn't mean we don't need to put in effort. Of course, we need to spend time in God's word. We need to spend time in prayer. And as we do so, God continues to help us to grow. But in the end, it is God working in us. We always think, oh, I'm working so hard, and then we find out actually God did it all. Because of what God has done, we love one another, we love God, we keep his commandments. Because we have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, we have believed with the result that we still do, we have overcome the world. Not because of us, because of Christ has conquered. While we have a long road ahead of us, the victory has already been won. The victory has been won in Christ. That does not mean we do not have a long road ahead of us, but we persevere because God causes us to persevere. We are persevering because God is doing his work in us. And so we can rest confident today because we know Christ in the past has defeated the world, and because we know in the future Christ will cause us to persevere to the end. And therefore we can face today confident because we know it is Christ working in us. It is what God has done from first to last. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that even though we face a long, hard road, we take up our cross daily and follow you. We thank you that in your Son, he has already defeated the world. He has already conquered the world. And indeed, we know that it is Christ who has won the victory for us. We thank you, and Lord, keep us faithful to you. Keep us focused on you. Help us to love you, keep your commands, to love one another, and to maintain our confession that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. Keep us faithful to all of these things, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.